these first six verses of this chapter. In our studies so far, we've covered the first two chapters, and here we're entering into a new section which begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner." And if you notice, Paul then goes off, in one sense we could say he goes off on a tangent. He goes off into what we could put into parentheses. Because when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you." It seems as if this is what Paul was getting to. When he began chapter 3, it was his intention to go there. But he takes an aside for a moment. And how thankful we should be that he takes this aside. If you were to look at this look at a piece of English literature or whatever, you might say, well, it seems a bit disorganized. Couldn't he have put it in this section here and then that section there, instead of having this, what some might call an awkward parenthesis? But it's not at all. It's amazing how Paul, as he's thinking about being a prisoner for Christ, shows them that it's him being a prisoner for Christ on their behalf, and this leads him to expound more about the mystery of the faith and to show us wonderful things, particularly as we get through chapter 3. He's going to show us wonderful things about the unsearchable riches of Christ, about the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. He's going to show us great things, wonderful verses, that if he had simply moved on to what he meant to say into chapter 4, we would have had none of this chapter. So we should be thankful for the Spirit's influence in bringing Paul to teach us these things. And really in this section, some of it ties in with the theme of what we've seen before. I want us to see three things. First of all, I want us to see the theme of suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. Paul begins by saying, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." As we read from Acts 28, Paul at this point was in prison in Rome. He was able to do much. He was able to call visitors. He was living at his own expense. He was able to write letters and to send them on. He was waiting to hear, to have an appearance before Caesar. But nevertheless, Paul is suffering. He is in prison. He doesn't have liberty. He can't just go wherever he wants to go. He can't go off on another missionary journey, a fourth missionary journey, and go and spread the gospel in new places. Paul had plans. Friends, we should recognize that. Paul had his own ideas of where he wanted to go. He wants to get to Spain. He wants the gospel to go out to the farthest extent of all the earth. And now he is hindered. He doesn't have his liberty. He is in prison. Paul suffered. And we know that the suffering under the Romans would only increase. How many Christians there were who were thrown to the lions or burned simply because they professed the same things that you and I believe today. We should expect persecution. As Christians, we should expect it. Jesus didn't hide away this truth from his disciples. He didn't try to sugarcoat everything and tell us it will all be fine. Just think positively and you'll be okay. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew chapter 10, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, in the first instance, what he says there is directed to his disciples who are ministers of the gospel. In the public preaching, going out with the gospel into new places, ministers are to expect persecution. But we can see that it won't just apply to ministers. It applies to all Christians, to those who hear that sort of preaching, to those who attend on that sort of preaching. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, how would you like it to be a literal sheep in a field surrounded by wolves? I don't think any of us would particularly like that prospect, because a sheep can do nothing to defend themselves. And so it is for the Christian. Although we do have the right to defend ourselves, we have the right to defend ourselves at law, to sue and so on. We do have the right of self-defense. But nevertheless, Christians often find themselves in the minority. They find themselves in a weak position, surrounded by the mighty forces of the wicked. And there's very little we can do to defend ourselves, just like sheep in the midst of wolves. They have fierce teeth and seek to devour. Jesus goes on to say, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts, and they will flog you in the synagogues." So it's not a case of anarchy. It's rather that they take the Christians before the legal system, before the courts. And then they are legally sentenced and therefore flogged. That's the punishment. It's not absolute anarchy. That does happen in places. But Jesus is particularly describing a time here when God's people will suffer in the law courts, although they've done nothing legally wrong. He says, "You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." He goes on to say, "You will be hated for my name's sake." And you can read the rest of Matthew chapter 10 yourself, and you'll see that Jesus doesn't paint a particularly rosy picture of the Christian life. The expectation is that God's people will face persecution. And certainly for Paul, and we know much about the Apostle Paul from his life, as it's described to us in Acts, and also as he gives some biographical information in his epistles, Paul faced a lot of persecution. How often he was stoned and left for dead. Paul, probably at this point, writing the letter to the Ephesians, is probably facially disfigured because he's been stoned. He's suffered. He's been beaten. Paul is not a beautiful-looking man, full of strength and vitality. He's a man who's been flogged, he's been whipped, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked. Everything in his life has been difficult. And so he would look weather-beaten because of these things. And Paul himself says in the last epistle he writes, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes to Timothy saying, "You're aware, you accompanied me, you know of my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them the Lord rescued me." And he goes on to say, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So he draws a link from what his experience is to the rest of us, to us Christians. It's not just that Paul faced persecution. Of course, maybe uniquely he faced some forms of persecution. His office as an apostle and as a minister brought his fair share of persecution. But he says, if you desire, which all Christians should desire, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will, not you may, you will face persecution. And so the question we could ask is, do Christians face persecution? Do Christians today, in the 21st century, in Scotland, face persecution? Of course, it's in one of our prayer points about Pakistan. We know that there are Christians in other countries who are today facing severe persecution. But do we here, today in the 21st century, face persecution? And that's a question that opens up a huge debate amongst Christians. Inevitably, you'll have someone who will say, "Well, no, we don't face persecution, and we should be thankful for that. It's not right to call anything we suffer today persecution. We're not suffering the threat of being murdered and martyred. So it's not right to compare what we're going through today with what people are going through in other countries, North Korea, China, Pakistan, India, so on and so forth." But nevertheless, I think it all hinges on how do you define persecution. The answer is yes, we do face persecution, but it's a matter of degree. It is still persecution to suffer the things that Christians are called to suffer here today in the 21st century. We can admit that, whilst at the same time being incredibly thankful that we're not facing the forms of suffering that Christian brothers and sisters face in other parts of the world. Is it not true that Christians face marginalization today in Scotland? Is it not true that Christians are viewed as irrelevant? They can be laughed at and mocked. If you hold what is considered to be a mainstream view from the Bible, a mainstream Christian view, you'll soon recognize that that is not a mainstream Scottish view. And so you are pushed to one side. You're viewed as a bigot. You're viewed as an extremist. You're viewed as one who hates. You're viewed as a homophobe, a transphobe, or whatever phobe you want to be called. You're pushed to one side. You are irrelevant. You're out of touch, old-fashioned. And so whether you personally know someone who despises you for those views, it doesn't matter. You are still laughed at by society. And there are places where if you were to go and make your views known, you could face being targeted. There are some mild forms of persecution where people try to criminalize Christian views, where people try to shut down conferences in particular places if the speaker is someone who holds orthodox views. There are street preachers who have been arrested because they say things that the Bible teaches quite plainly. There are those who face job discrimination simply because they want to keep the Sabbath day holy, or because they want to be honest in their work, because they won't go along with whatever sin is expected of them. They won't get promotion. Their career has come to a dead end in many ways, all because of their faith. We think about various legal cases recently. It was several years ago, but the Ashers case, remember the couple? They're Reformed Presbyterians from Northern Ireland. They have a bakery, and they were asked to make a cake which was to say on it, support gay marriage. And they refused to make this cake because it goes against our views as Christians. How could we endorse and celebrate and promote something that the Word of God does not tolerate? And they were sued for it. Now, ultimately, they won when it went to the Supreme Court. But it was a long time for them, for the MacArthurs, as they suffered. It was a trying time, a testing time, and one that was a significant time for the church. Or think about Joshua Sutcliffe, who was a teacher who recently was dismissed because he misgendered one of his pupils. I think he was a maths teacher. You know, you think, what on earth does that have to do with the teaching of mathematics? And yet he was put out of his job because he holds to the same views as most people held to just a few years ago, that a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl. Our views are mocked. Our views are laughed at. And our views will one day be criminalized, it seems. It seems quite clear to me that that's the case. And particularly for those of us who are ministers of the gospel, we have to wrestle with that. It would be fairly easy for someone to take the sermons that are recorded and listen to them and find in them things that they consider objectionable. And so there's pressure on ministers of the gospel to keep quiet, to not address topics, not to say things that they believe should be said because they're afraid that they may face ramifications for it. I think that's possibly why much of the church doesn't say very much. Of course, we shouldn't go to the other extreme. There are people who are so loudmouthed and they're so abrupt and so cruel in the way they say things that they, in a sense, bring the persecution on themselves. There are people who make their own problems, and we have to admit that. But when things are expressed, the truth is expressed in love, and that is criminalized. That's the issue I'm talking about. Paul here says that he is a prisoner. I want you to notice from the first verse that Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that he's a prisoner of the Romans, which would be, that's technically true. He was under their custody waiting for his appeal with Caesar. But he says instead, I'm a prisoner for Christ, or a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul considered himself to be there in prison, in chains, on behalf of his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there because of his belief in the resurrection, because of his belief in the grace of the gospel. That is why Paul was in prison. And it's important that we recognize that. We can't draw any equivalence between Paul's suffering and those who suffer because they are not nice people. What does it benefit you if you're suffering for your own faults, your own sins? But if you're suffering as a Christian, Peter says, well, that's a different thing. So let's remember that we should expect persecution. And I think we really, as a church, need to wrestle with that persecution will grow. It's the direction things are going on. The trajectory that this nation is on, and it's the same for our friends in America, it's the same in other countries, the trajectory that we're on goes in this direction. I'm not trying to fearmonger or anything like that, but we should expect it. We don't need to be afraid, but we should expect it. And we should prepare for it. And as we think about the Covenanters and their example, as a church, we should be thankful that we have a great example to follow the spirit of the martyrs. But I want you to notice another thing. Not only should we expect persecution, I want us to see that we are blessed when we are persecuted. And that changes the whole dynamic. If this point couldn't be made, then there would be nothing left but fear and worry. If we're to face arrest, if we're to face floggings, beatings, if we're to face potential martyrdom for Christ, is that it? But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that God will sustain us. Though we pass through the waters, he is with us, and through the fires, he will sustain us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we may be called to suffer, but there's a blessing. And how often God's people have experienced that at the times of the fiercest persecution, there's a richest blessing for them. The Lord comes near, and he sustains them. And so I want you to remember that in this context, as I ask you as a congregation, are you prepared for persecution? Remember that there's a blessing, even if we should suffer it. The Lord will not leave us to ourselves. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage. The second thing, and this goes into the parenthesis, and so in one sense it seems completely unrelated to anything that's come. Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and that leads him into a new topic, out of the mystery of the gospel. So that's our second point, the mystery of Christ. And that Paul goes through that in a number of verses here, really verses 2 to 6 all deal with this. When you hear the word mystery, your mind might immediately begin to think of the mystical things. Something that's mysterious, that's esoteric. But that's not how Paul uses the term mystery here. In the Bible, a mystery is something that can be rationally understood, but it's something that must be revealed. You won't understand it, you won't grasp it, you won't come to this conclusion by yourself, by pure brain power. But when it is revealed to you, it makes sense. That's the idea of a mystery. Look at it here, verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Paul's saying here, this mystery was given to me. It was a gift to me, but it was given to me that I would pass it on to you. It's a mystery that was made known to Paul by revelation. That means it came from heaven. Jesus himself revealed it to him, but Paul has been enabled to write it down. And he says, I've written it briefly. Where has Paul written it? Well, look back at chapters 1 and 2. Everything that we've studied already in this series is, in a sense, the content of this wonderful mystery of Christ. And particularly, I think, as it comes to its climax at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, we've considered that over several weeks. This mystery of Jews and Gentiles being united together in one body. Because Christ reconciles us not only as individuals to God, but Christ reconciles us to one another. For he is our peace. He is made of the two one. And so the Christians, whether of Jewish origin or of Gentile origin, are being built together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. That's a wonderful mystery. No, there's nothing, in a sense, mysterious in that, in the way we might use that word. There's nothing, in a sense, so mystical about that. It's not out there in that mystical range of things. It's something that makes sense rationally, but you would never get to that point unless it was revealed to you. Unless God had made that known through the apostles, we would never have known the wonderful, glorious truth that we as Gentiles can be built up in the same building together with the Jews. And so we rejoice and we worship. We give thanks and praise to God. We were thinking about Revelation this morning in the Bible class, and we referred to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong to us, that is us in the church, and to our children who are part of the church, that we can obey them, that we can do that. God has revealed to us. We sometimes are so worried about the things that are not revealed. We're so busy thinking about things that God hasn't told us, and we're worried about these things. When God has revealed enough for us, he's revealed everything that we need to know for life and godliness, everything you need to believe, everything that you need to do. It's contained in this book. This is the revelation that we need, and we have to stick by it. But rejoice, friends, that we have the complete book. We have the complete book. There are no mysteries that will be revealed in time. There's nothing more that we need to know. This is it, the complete book. The Lord has revealed it through his apostles for our sakes. And that's why Paul goes into this parenthesis, speaking of himself as a prisoner. He's saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ on your behalf, for you Gentiles. Friends, this revelation is for you, and it's for me. Let's rejoice and worship God for that. And then thirdly, I want us to address a different topic yet again. Again, it seems something completely unrelated, but this passage becomes quite an important passage for dispensationalists. And so I want us to address just briefly the topic of dispensationalism. And the reason why this passage becomes quite an important passage for dispensationalists is because of verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, if we were to be reading in the King James Version, it would say this: if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. And so in the King James, it uses that word, dispensation. And that's where I'm going to explain what dispensationalists are, but that's where they get their name from. Dispensationalists, they believe in dispensations. Now, what does dispensation in the King James mean? Well, it means the same thing as what we have here, stewardship, in verse 2. We could think of a pharmacy dispenses medication, or we could think of a drinks dispenser. What does that mean? It means it dispenses, it gives out something. It distributes. Isn't that what a steward does? The word in the Greek is really connected with the steward of a house. You think of a rich person, they have a house and a household, and everything needs to be managed. The slaves, the money, all the preparations, the possessions, the food, and so on. And so they put someone in charge of all these things, the steward. And it's the steward's job to dispense things. It's the steward's job to see the overarching view. That's the idea here used in this passage. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, this grace which is dispensed, this grace which is provided, which is poured out, which is distributed. But the dispensationalist takes this verse and uses it in a slightly different way. And it's from that they get their name. Dispensationalists believe that history is divided up into seven different time periods. They believe God is always the same, but God deals with his people very differently in each one of those seven time periods. Now, most of those time periods are before Moses. But the ones that matter particularly to us are the time period from Moses till Acts chapter 2, and then the time period from Acts 2 right until what happens at the end, as the dispensationalists talk about it. The dispensationalists believe that how God dealt with the Israelites is very different from how God deals with the church. And that's what we need to examine. Dispensationalists think that by dividing it up in this way, they are rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the verse they use. And that verse doesn't mean that, but that's what they use. And the key thing is, for dispensationalists, that in the Old Testament, Israelites were righteous before God based on what they did, how they behaved, how they lived. They were righteous based on their keeping of the law. Israelites in the Old Testament were under Moses, under his law, bound by it. But the church is not under the law of Moses, according to the dispensationalists. The church is set free from that. The church is under grace, and everything is now different. And the reason why there even exists a church today is because of what Israel did to Jesus. When Jesus came, the Israelites did not embrace Jesus. They were Israel in expectation of the coming Messiah, but he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so what has God done? God has cut off the Jews. He has put them aside, and he has raised up a church. And so dispensationalists will talk about the church age. Now, we have the age of the church. Formerly, it was the age of Israel, that dispensation, where Israel was under the law and had to obey Moses. But now we have the age of the church, where God's people are under grace. The dispensationalist believes that Israel will come back. Of course, they believe that there will be a rapture, that all of the people in the church, the Christians, will be taken up into heaven when the Lord Jesus returns in a rapture, and those who are not Christians are left behind on earth, and Jesus comes and establishes a physical, literal, 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. That's what the dispensationalist believes. But you see, what he has done is he's divided up the time periods, or the history, into different distinct time periods. And as far as he's concerned, there was no church in the Old Testament. The church only began as a new creation, a new institution. At the earliest, they might say Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Some of them will say even later on. Some of them might even say at the time period we read about in Acts 28, when Paul finally said, I'm turning away from the Jews in Rome, and I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And so those who are dispensationalists will see that the Old Testament is virtually irrelevant to us today as Christians in the church. Some of them even will go as far as to say that the Gospels aren't really for us, but were for Israel. Particularly Matthew's Gospel. So you take the Sermon on the Mount, well-known verses, very helpful and profitable verses for us, and a very extreme dispensationalist will say that that is not for us at all. That was for Israel, that's what Christ intended Israel to do. They didn't keep it, and so that's not for us, but for when Jesus comes again and establishes that physical reign in Jerusalem. Then the Sermon on the Mount will be binding again, but not now. Because remember, we're not under law, we're under grace. That's what the dispensationalist preaches. And so the focus of the church should be on the epistles of Paul. One quotation I'll give you from a dispensationalist is this. It was a tragic hour when the Reformation churches wrote the Ten Commandments into their creeds and catechisms and sought to bring Gentile believers into bondage to Jewish law. Now, I would hope if you've been in a Reformed church for a long enough time that you'll recoil against that idea, that it was a tragedy for the Reformation, for our reforming forefathers, to put the Ten Commandments as something that's important to teach children in the catechism. That's a tragedy, according to the dispensationalists. Don't we all believe that the Ten Commandments are valid today? They're useful today? That the Ten Commandments is the rule of life for us as Christians, as well as being that which teaches us of our sin and our need of Christ? But the dispensationalist says these Ten Commandments are not important for us today. All we need is the law of Christ or the teaching of Paul in the epistles. I hope already for most of you, you can see the faults, you can see the holes in this. But let's just ask a few things. First of all, was it not the case that in the Old Testament, salvation was of grace? We're a church that reads from the Old Testament. We're a church at the moment, we're doing a series in Song of Solomon, and we've got our studies at home and in our Mets in Numbers. We don't shy away from the Old Testament scripture. But when you read it, and think about this honestly, when you read the scriptures, there are difficulties in the Old Testament, I'll grant you that. There are parts that we wonder at and we're confused about. But isn't it the case that as you read it, you're nourished in your faith, because what you see in the Old Testament is basically this: God is gracious. God is gracious. Over and over and over again, in all the stories, in all that happens in the Old Testament, in the types, the ceremonies, all the institutions, in the prophets, God is gracious. We keep coming back to that one point. Yes, we're taught to repent, but God is gracious is that overarching theme that comes time and time again. Well, that's by itself enough to answer the dispensationalists. Read the Old Testament and see God's wonderful grace. Think about what we did this morning in Song of Solomon as one example of that. Then secondly, we could ask the question, doesn't the law of God apply today, the law of Moses? Isn't it important for us? Isn't it not God's design that this is the rule for our life? It shows us the straight path. That's what a rule is. It sets before us the most direct pathway, and we're to walk close, neither turning to the left or the right. Of course, if you're a psalm singer, you sing Psalm 119, you can't help but see that. We all sang it earlier on. We can't help but see it. But Paul himself says that in Romans 7, verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Let's take Paul at his word. That commandment is good. It's good for us as Christians. Then we can ask a third question. Isn't there continuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church? We should completely back away from the dispensationalist idea. They talk about the church age, that the church was only invented in Acts. Not at all. Wasn't there a church in the Old Testament? And aren't we part of that exact same church? Isn't there an organic link between Abraham and us? He's the father of the faithful. We are children of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Think of Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. It goes through various men and women who by faith did mighty things. Isn't that the same as us today? Isn't that why it becomes an exhortation for the church today? We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who had faith. So you today have faith. Look to Jesus. That's the teaching of the scripture. Or even look at verse 6 here. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Isn't that enough also to show us from this very passage? We're part of the same body, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Dispensationalists try to drive the sharpest of wedges between the Old Testament and New Testament. But we've already seen there's grace the whole way through. And God's people are connected. There's repentance and faith in the Old Testament. There's repentance and faith in the New Testament. God's people in the Old Testament are to seek to obey him. God's people in the New Testament are to seek to obey him. But then also, can we not ask this question? Are we, as the dispensationalist claims, are we to expect a rapture? Are we to expect the Lord Jesus to return, to take the Christians to heaven, to leave non-Christians behind, and then to establish a physical 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem? I think if you examine what the scriptures say, you'll see there's no reason for that. There's absolutely no reason for that at all. That is not the obvious reading of any of those scripture passages they turn to. In fact, I think what more commonly has been the view, that Christ is going to return and then is the day of judgment. That's what makes sense in the scriptures, and that is what we're to expect. Now, friends, why am I belaboring this point? Well, it does come out of the passage in the sense that it's a misunderstanding of the passage, particularly as the King James has that word dispensation. But it's a helpful reminder to us that there is false teaching out there. And it's important that we recognize that. Not every Christian believes the same thing. And we shouldn't just simply say, well, this is a Christian author, therefore I should read them. Or this is a Christian minister, therefore I should listen to him. We should recognize that there are very diverse views on these important matters. It's my job as a minister to guard, to help guard you against such false teaching, to warn you against it so that you can guard yourselves. Of course, there have been dispensationalists who have been genuine Christians, very sincere, godly people. If you know the name Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist, he was a dispensationalist. Or you can think of today, John MacArthur, he's a soft dispensationalist, and he'll say many things that we'll agree with, but we have to be on our guard because there are things that he believes that we do not believe as well. But I think the popularity of dispensationalism really came in America when the Scofield Reference Bible was published. Scofield was one of these men who was a dispensationalist, and what he did was he wrote study notes for the Bible. Now, I'm sure, I'm looking around me, some of you, you won't have Scofield, I doubt anyone here has a Scofield, I might be surprised, but you'll have Bibles with Bible reading notes in them. A lot of us do. I've got some at home myself. But Bibles that have a study guide, they'll have explanations of some of the difficult things. And they're very useful, and we benefit from them. But we should always remember that the study notes are not the Word of God. They're written by fallible men. As helpful as they might be, they are not inspired like the Scripture. And the danger is, of course, if someone writes a set of study notes from a completely different theological perspective. And that's what the Scofield Reference Bible is. It's by a man who divides the Scripture up into these various dispensations. There's the age of Israel. There's the church age. God deals with them differently. That Bible became very popular in America and has led to a lot of prominent dispensational ministries. Now, what is the solution? Well, I think the solution for us is not to drive any wedge between the Old and New Testaments, but to see it as an organic whole, to see the unity in the Scripture that is there. Yes, there are distinctions between the Old and New Testaments. That distinction is very clear in the very name. There is an Old Testament, and there is a New. There has been a development. There has been a change. But when we see the heart of the Old Testament, and when we compare that with the heart of the New Testament, what do we see? We see it is all of grace. There's no difference. We see that God deals covenantally from start to end. He institutes a covenant of grace in Genesis 3, and that continues right through the Scriptures. That God promised in Genesis 3 to send him a Savior, the seed of the woman. He sends him, Jesus Christ, to save sinners. The Old Testament saints are looking forward to Christ. The New Testament saints, which is us, we're looking back at Christ, but we're all looking at Christ, aren't we? Salvation is through free grace. And isn't it true, as I've said already, that we see that in the Old Testament, there is repentance, faith, and new obedience. And in the New Testament, repentance, faith, and new obedience. If we were to sit down with Abraham, we were to even sit down with Moses and Elijah, as the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration were able to do, and we were to talk and compare notes, we would be saying the same things. The bread and butter of the spiritual life is this: repentance, faith, and new obedience. It's the same, Old Testament and New Testament. But the dispensationalist drives a wedge between the two. There are differences, we'll admit that. But those differences are not in the substance, not at the heart, not at the core. They're in the outward things. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's baptism. In the Old Testament, it was the Passover lamb that was slaughtered. In the New Testament, as we saw last week, it was a simple meal, the Lord's Supper. That table was over here with bread and wine on it. The Old Testament is outward ceremonies. The New Testament is inner spirituality and simplicity. There are differences, But at the heart, it's the same. And that's why, friends, we can read and preach on the Old Testament, and we can benefit richly from it. It's not a book that's not for us. It's not a book that's for the Jews. We are not New Testament Christians. We're not red letter Christians. We are Christians of the whole book. And so let me warn you that if you hear phrases such as dispensation or rapture or church age, if you're listening to some preacher or reading some book and these are the sorts of things you're hearing, begin to be on your guard, because that person is teaching something that is out of accord with the scriptures. But instead, look at the whole book. Look at the whole Bible and rejoice in the unity of the whole thing. Paul here, in making known a mystery, is not making known something that is out of accordance with the Old Testament. Not something that's brand new, but the very thing that has been planned. The very thing that God has intended all through the Old Testament. The very thing that's been prophesied, but the Jews missed. They were so blind in their hearts and so hardened, they couldn't see it, that the Gentiles were going to be included. It was always God's plan. Friends, we are living not in plan B, but in plan A. God has foreordained all things that come to pass for his own glory. And there's unity in it. Because ever since before the foundation of the world, ever since that time, God has intended to be gracious. It's always been his plan to show grace through Jesus Christ. And how thankful we should be that this mystery of Christ has been made known to us. Amen.